Let us pray.
Father, we ask that you will give us a humble heart to receive instruction from you as we look at your word and anticipate encouragement from you this day. And so prepare our hearts, O Lord, to be molded and shaped by your word. For you are sending forth your word, and it doesn't return to you without having achieved the purpose for which you are sending it. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, while repairing my electric fan one day, I had to drive all the way to Bedok, okay, to a Panasonic service center, in order to get parts for my fan. And the part I needed was part item called FFE080200EM. It's called the spinner, according to the service center. So if you've ever cleaned your fans or your fan blades or your electric fan, you will notice that little cap that holds the fan blade against the motor, you know, that little cap that you turn counterclockwise. Make a good guess how much this spinner costs. It costs $1.67. And so the thought of driving all the way to Bedok just to buy a $1.67 part is very, very ridiculous. So I bought two just to make the trip worth it. Never got to use the other one. But I have learned something very important from that $1.67 spinner, part FFE080200EM, no matter how small, no matter how cheap. It's cheaper than a chicken rice meal, right? No matter how cheap, it is needed for the operation of my electric fan. See, without the spinner, my stand fan cannot function. It is paralyzed. Also, the more I think about that cheap spinner, I realize that that part of the electric fan does not stand out. I mean, there's nothing spectacular about that spinner. After all, when you and I buy a fan, we don't get attracted by the spinner, right? You don't say, wow, look at that spinner. It's so cool. You don't do that. On the contrary, when you and I buy a fan, our eyes focus on the more prominent or the more presentable parts. The leg of the standing fan, for instance. The fan blades or the digital switches. But nobody looks at the spinner. And lol, some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, right, spinner? Because it's your helper who cleans the electric fan for you. And so it is with the human body. The body is made up of different parts, but if one part is missing, it can no longer be called one body. Even if that part is unspectacular, unpresentable, or weak. See, in the passage this morning, Paul the Apostle uses the human body to teach an important lesson on what it means to be the church, on what it means to be a people who are baptized by one Spirit into one body and drinking from the same Spirit. You see that in verse 13. So in this chapter, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for creating factions among them. In fact, in previous chapter, Paul was rebuking them for creating divisions among them. So remember, recall in chapter 1 where Paul asked them, is Christ divided? And the answer is, it cannot be. Why? Because of verse 12 here. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. And so it is with Christ. And so here in this chapter, Paul teaches us that we are the body of Christ and the body of Christ cannot be divided. Now, why does Paul teach the Corinthians the importance of the body parts in the body? Well, it's because the church is the body of Christ, made up of many parts that form one body. And there are implications to that. Firstly, slide comes up. That because the church is the body of Christ, made up of many parts that form one body, Paul tells the Corinthians that the commoners, the non-elite, they should not detach themselves or decapitate themselves from the one body. You see, it was said in Corinth that society was divided into two classes, according to power and according to honor. So you have the what they call the honestiores, those who are honored, the elite, the privileged, the educated, the wealthy. People in the honestiores group included the senators, the wealthy members of the city council, or those who are top officials. In short, the honesterios, or rather honestiores people, were people of status and property. And it was said that the honestiores enjoyed some benefits being in that class. So, for instance, they were exempted from taxes, and should they be convicted of crimes, they would not be tortured because they belong to the upper class. They would not be sentenced to the death penalty because they're the honestiores. But not so with people who belonged to the other group, called the humiliores, the non-elite, the commoner, the lower class. So the humiliores will never qualify in the upper class by reasons of birth, because of their lack of wealth, or because of their lack of education. Furthermore, if they are found to have committed crimes, they can be punished by torture and crucifixion. Now, undoubtedly, you have in the Corinthian church people who belong to these two classes, more in the humiliores and less in the upper class. And when the world gets into the church of God, what happens is that divisions abound. And that is why Paul rebuked the wealthy in chapter 11, and we learned that a week ago. He rebuked the wealthy for despising the have-nots during the Lord's Supper. You see, what they did was that they brought with them sumptuous food and fine drinks and helped themselves to supper without regard for the poorer ones, without waiting for the have-nots. Why? Because we all know that waiting for one another is an act of respect, right? It's an act of honor, isn't it? So I recall at my best friend's wedding banquet many, many years ago, dinner was not served until after grandma arrived at the banquet. It's a little bit like the scene from Crazy Rich Asians. Even if the night was already getting late. Why? Because waiting is respecting. It's honor. And so when the honestiores proceeded with their meal and waited not for the humiliores, that act was not commendable. It was not praiseworthy. Paul says, because it is an act that humiliates and despises the poorer class. And the body of Christ, the church, blurs the line between classes. And so Paul, in his letter, addresses mostly the elite, and he says, for those who think that the commoners, that the non-elites in the church are dispensable, one can do without them. This is what Paul says. Next slide. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? See, just because one part of the body cannot perform the function of another part does not make it any less part of the body. Just because one part of the body is not as prominent as another part does not make it any less a part of the body. And so, because the foot does not count One, two, three. As the hand does, the foot should not be dismissed as not a part of the body. And even if the ear does not wink, even if the ear does not give tantalizing looks, the ear, for that matter, cannot cease to be part of the body. Because Paul is going to say the ear is indispensable. So Anna, my wife, was just diagnosed recently to have high-frequency hearing loss. That means that she could not hear certain tones that are high. Is that a concern? You bet it is. You know, because I worry for a moment, maybe she won't hear me saying, Anna, can you get me a glass of water? Unless I speak on a low tone. It is a concern because the eye cannot process audio for the body. It only does video. And every part of the body is indispensable, Paul tells us here. And lest the elite in the church still think that some members are expendable, Paul tells them. Next slide. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So look at the body and observe that it is God who has arranged the parts of the body just as he wanted them to be. So the human body is the product of God's good design and intent. It's comprised of many different parts, but one body. And Paul emphasizes one body. Did you notice? One body made up of many parts, because he is teaching them that the church is the body of Christ, made up of many parts that form one body. And that the non-elite should never isolate themselves and never detach themselves from the body, saying, oh, because I'm not an elite, I do not belong to the body. Thinking that they're not part of the body simply because they do not belong to the upper class. So why does Paul teach the different parts of the body to the Corinthian church? Well, secondly, it is because Paul is instructing the elite, not to elevate themselves and dismiss others who are not on their par, who are not on their level. So Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Now, Pastor Sungkoon, in case you do not know, is walking with a limp because he not too long ago fractured his foot. He will be the best person to tell you or to convince you that the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Because the feet is very important. Paul says, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. So, name for me some parts of the body that are considered to be weaker parts. So I think, for instance, our eyelids, they're very thin. If I'm not mistaken, probably the thinnest skin on our body. But you cannot say away with it, because they're weak. Eyelids, although they are weak parts, are indispensable, and you and I know, for the protection of the eye. Any other body part that's weak? I also think of the pinky. Our pinky, right? It's very, very weak. The pinky cannot carry grocery bags for you. But lest you think that the pinky is a weak finger, I can do away with it, realize that the pinky can go places where the forefinger cannot. I'm not going to tell you where. There are also parts of the body that are less honorable. For instance, our feet, right? You don't raise your feet and show it off. In fact, the people sitting beside you wouldn't like it if you cross your legs. In Hokkien, kiao ka. They wouldn't like it. So I remember one church member telling me, oh, he doesn't want to sit beside this person because he keeps kiao ka, you know, and sometimes he massages his foot. If you do that, no wonder during friendship break, nobody comes and shakes your hand. So the foot is not a very honorable part. And yet, we honor it in some way. We wrap our feet with a pair of socks and we put on it a nice pair of footwear. The less honorable, we treat with special honor. And then Paul also talks about the unpresentable parts of the body, very likely referring to our body's private parts. Though private parts are not presentable, they are unpresentable. Guess what? They are parts that are treated with special modesty. People clothe them with Calvin Klein and Victoria's Secrets. And so why does the body have less honorable and unpresentable parts? Paul's answer, because God has so arranged the parts in the body. Because that's God's design. Many parts, but one body. And now Paul expands on it. He now says, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And so it is part of God's design that the body is made of both presentable and unpresentable parts. Honorable and parts that are less honorable. Strong and weak parts, so that there will always be fostering, so that honor will be given to those that lacked it, so that they will be caring for one another, so that there will be no division in the body. And we all know this, don't we? If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. We all know this. When you have a toothache, for instance, and I was told, and I believe that a toothache is the kind of ache that will make men cry. If you have a toothache, the whole body suffers along with the tooth. Your body cannot go for a run. You can't work very well. You can't enjoy anything at all because of that toothache. Every part of your body suffers with the tooth that is aching. But when one part of the body is honored, say for instance, the hands celebrate the product of its hard work, every part of the body rejoices with the hand, the tummy gets ready for a feast, right? And the feet, they gets restless to go places. Every part celebrates and rejoices. And that is how God designed the parts of the body, placed them together, no divisions, but so that the parts have equal concern for each other. So praise the Lord for His awesome design for the body. But you see, there's more to it than just understanding our physical body. Paul says, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So Paul says, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And so this is the reason why Paul spends a lengthy discussion on the significance of body parts. It is to bring home the point that the church, you are the body of Christ, and each one of us is a part of this body. And just like the parts of the human body, we are to honor one another. We are to care for one another. If one part suffers, the rest suffer with it. If one part rejoices, the rest rejoices with it. And so there are many things that we need to make right as members of the body in light of God's design and purpose for the body. So for instance, when you look at your church bulletins, right? When you look at the announcements each week, what do you do with wedding announcements? You say, oh, I don't know the couple. Oh, they're married. Never invited me. What do you do with birth announcements? You probably say, wow, so fast. Oh, second one, so soon? God puts us into one body and calls us to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so when we read announcements such as birth announcements, wedding, we should read them with a smile. We should thank God for His blessings. We should respond by saying a prayer for the couple. Say a prayer and send a congratulations even if you were not invited to the wedding. Because, you know, I always tell people, realize that there is a budget constraint in this world, if not a space constraint. But the consoling truth is that when Jesus returns, we will all be invited in the greatest wedding banquet ever. By the way, that's a very nice excuse for you, for those who are getting married, can't invite everybody, just tell them, see you at the wedding banquet of the Lord Jesus. So let us rejoice with the newlyweds. Well, what about announcements of death? The Lord calls us to mourn with those who mourn. A part of the body has been taken away, or a part of the body has experienced loss. And so we should read such announcement with sobriety, with solemnity, and pray for those who are grieving. And just in case you forget, there are no invitations to wakes and funerals. So you don't say, oh, I was never invited. But rather, as members of the body, please realize that the bereaved would typically appreciate our thoughts, our support, and our presence. Friends, we are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. There are many things we need to amend now that we have been taught that we are members of the body who honor one another. You see, the world teaches us to honor the wealthy. The world teaches us to honor the educated, the elite. And the world teaches us to withhold honor from those who belong to the lower income class, the less educated. If we do not allow God's word to continue to renew our minds and still conform to the world's values will creep in to the church. But you see, the church is not the world, my friends. The church is the redeemed family of God. And in God's family, we are borderless. In God's family, we are classless. In God's church, for instance, the medical doctor and the lawyer serve you coffee and tea on weekends. In the church, the maid, the taxi driver, and the laborer gets served. And so I praise God every time I hear testimonials from domestic helpers who tell me that their employers treated them as sisters in Christ. Why? Because the church is borderless. The church is classless. See, one of the loveliest things that my mother experienced in church, and she used to tell me this, was that she was not being looked down upon, and instead, she was honored even by people who are wealthy. See, my mother at that time was just a part-time Chinese teacher earning a meager salary. And mom would always recall that when she became unwell and was hospitalized, she was very, very moved with the care and the concern given to her by those who were very powerful in the workplace. And it was very significant for my mother because mom didn't go to college and always felt inferior. So she didn't like public functions because she expected people to look down on her. And she has no interesting topics to converse. But she felt warmth. She felt honored in the church. The body where members, regardless of class, regardless of wealth, designated by the world, care and honor one another. So please remember, the church is classless. The church is borderless. Those honored less in the world will be honored here. And those who are honored much in the world will decline any special treatment in the church. Moving on, why does Paul teach the Corinthians the significance of the parts of the body? Well, it's because the church is the body of Christ, made up of many parts that form one body. And so he tells them, the non-elite are not to detach themselves. They're not to decapitate themselves and say, oh, I'm not part of the body. The elite should not elevate themselves and dismiss others because they are a body with many indispensable parts. And Paul teaches them to value one another, honor one another, care for one another, rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and suffer with those who suffer. Just like members of the human body, because we are, after all, the body of Christ. And each one of us is a part of it. And so much of Paul's teachings were directed to the elite in the church. The elite who were belittling those who did not belong to their class. And how did they belittle others? Well, by creating distinctions among themselves in the church. We saw how they did that during communion meals, the rich refusing to wait for the poor. That was why Paul calls their meals no longer the Lord's Supper, because the rich did not share with the poor. Now, that was how they belittled the poor in chapter 11. That was how they looked down upon those who are less honored in the society. But here in chapter 12, and this stretches actually up to chapter 14, Paul, however, specifically exposes how the spirit of elitism and class distinctions is very much well and alive in the Corinthian church, in their midst. You see, the Corinthians, they were elevating themselves and belittling others by aspiring to possess as many spiritual gifts as there are. To them, the more spiritual gifts, the more elite, the more attention and focus is drawn to self. That's what's happening in the Corinthian church. But the chase is not only after the quantity of gifts. The pursuit is after what they considered to be the premium spiritual gift. And what is considered the premium gift among the Corinthians? It is the gift of speaking in tongues. It's the ability to be able to utter some language, whether foreign or mysterious or angelic. That was the prominent and spectacular gift. And to have that one gift moves one up to the elite group. Now, how do we know this was the pursuit of the Corinthians? Well, you have to read, firstly, chapters 12 to 14 in one sitting in order to get the drift. But for now in this chapter, let me just focus your attention on a few verses. Note that Paul begins by reminding them at the beginning of this chapter that the ability to utter and confess audibly that Jesus is Lord is never a result of self-learning. It's never by one's effort. For by one's own effort, what one can do is curse Jesus, because on one's own, one is influenced and led astray to worship idols. That's what Paul is saying. And you know, idols are not friendly to the Lord Jesus. But when one can utter and confess and live out Jesus is Lord, it can only be the product of the Spirit's work. No one can say, verse 3, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know that the Corinthians pursued speaking in tongues? Well, Paul begins his teaching here in chapter 12, reminding them that their utterance is a result of the Spirit's work, never one's own. Now, secondly, when Paul lists out the different spiritual gifts and the different people that God gives to the church, notice that Paul consistently mentions speaking in tongues last, as if to de-emphasize this gift that the Corinthians were eagerly chasing after. So for instance, look at your Bibles, verses 7 to 10. Paul mentions the manifestation of the Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit, aka spiritual gifts. And he lists message of wisdom, message of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, the miraculous powers, and then prophecy, and then discernment, and lastly, speaking in different kinds of tongues. You see that in verses 7 to 10. And see also verse 28, where Paul says that God has appointed apostles, prophets, teachers, miracle workers, those with gifts of healing, those gifted with ability to help, administration, and lastly, those speaking in different kinds of tongues. So very, very consistently, Paul leaves mentioning tongues till the last, obviously keeping the Corinthians on their toes while the letter was being read. Mentioning tongues, not like Steve Jobs, oh, by the way, one last thing. And everybody, ooh, no. When Paul mentions the gift of tongues last, it's not, and finally, drum roll, no. But Paul mentions tongues in his list with an, oh, by the way, tone. You know, it's like seeing my name at the bottom of the list of graduating students. Remember, my name begins with the letter A. And so my name appearing at the bottom certainly does not convey, first and foremost, but last and least. And so when Paul mentions speaking in tongues last, his intent is to disappoint the Corinthians who have placed a premium on the gift of speaking in tongues, resulting to a hot pursuit for that gift and dismissing and discounting the other gifts. How does Paul correct the Corinthians? What did he tell the Corinthians? And here's a table that I made up for you. Now, before I tell you what he did, let me first tell you what Paul did not. Okay? Firstly, Paul did not explain specifically what the gifts are. So notice in this letter, Paul doesn't say, oh, this, by the way, is the message of wisdom, how different it is from the message of knowledge. He does not explain what the specific gifts are. What's the message of wisdom? See, some people say the message of wisdom perhaps refers to the gift of being able to speak God's word into the life of a person, seeing the situation or the circumstance surrounding that person. And he is able to speak God's word with great understanding, providing wisdom to the hearer. That's a message of wisdom. Now, how different is it from the message of knowledge? Well, some say the message of knowledge is an understanding of things in this world. and in our lives rooted in Scripture. You see, it seems that there's a little difference between the two. Well, Paul does not explain in detail what each gift is. Either he expected the Corinthians to know them, or he assumed, since he was directing or addressing the elite Christians, that they were not interested with these gifts compared to speaking in tongues. So that's what Paul did not do. He did not explain what those gifts really meant. Secondly, Paul did not specify the duration of the gifts. Are the gifts to stay in the entire church life? Is the believer to possess such and such a gift for life? Is there an expiry date? Paul did not say so. And last but not the least, Paul did not tell us how does one know what gift he is given. You see, Paul does not print out for us a spiritual gift test. Some websites have that, by the way. But Paul doesn't give us that. But here's what Paul did. Next slide. He tells us, and this is what's important, that spiritual gifts are given by one and same Spirit. He tells us the source of the gifts, that they are given by the one and same Spirit. See, Paul emphasizes one same source and same one purpose. Remember, it's to declare that Jesus is Lord. It is to break down any divisions that the Corinthians have created amongst themselves. So Paul tells them, spiritual gifts come from one source. Secondly, he tells them that spiritual gifts are given as the Spirit determines. What's the manner of how this is being dispensed? Well, it is given as the Spirit determines, as the Spirit wills. In other words, it is the Spirit's call. He decides what one gets. And so it cannot be bought. There's no price. You cannot buy it. Remember Simon? And the hard way he had to learn this. It cannot be self-learned. It cannot be self-taught. It is given by the Spirit at his will, as he determines. Perhaps this gives us an insight into how the Corinthians were pursuing the gift of tongue. They wanted to have it. They expected to get it. But Paul says, not if the Spirit does not will it. That's what Paul tells them. And then finally, Paul teaches the purpose of the Spirit's gifts. Spiritual gifts are given for the common good. It is to bless brothers and sisters. It is for the edification of the church, to build up the church. And so it is therefore not to promote self. It is not for the purpose of elevating self. Give oneself a ranking and rank others low. Gifts were given to build the body up. Now today, can close that slide. We praise God that the Spirit continues to give different gifts and people to His church for the good of the church. Now, because of different gifts and people, mind you, some may stand out from the rest. So some people may seem prominent than others. So let me give you an example. For instance, the song leader is a person of prominence because when he or she leads, everybody sings. Prominence, right? The preacher is another person who is prominent Because when he speaks, everybody listens, save for those who are dozing off. Now we who stand in positions of prominence must be careful that we do not get puffed up. We must be careful that we not think highly of ourselves and always crave to be noticed. That was the Corinthian mentality. They wanted attention. They always wanted to be noticed. They always want to outdo the other in spiritual gifts. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you to always pray for your leaders in the church, for people who are in positions of prominence, that they will always be humble before the Lord, that they will always seek God's glory and not their own, that we preach first to ourselves, that we sing personally to the Lord first before we preach it to others, before we lead others to sing before the Lord, that we turn over the limelight, not to us, but to Christ our Lord. So one exercise that I do is once in a while, when the better of me gets puffed up, I will always remind myself, John the Baptist. John the Baptist? When people were telling him, when his disciples were telling him, hey, look, you know, the Jesus, your cousin, is baptizing and people are flocking to him. What did John the Baptist say? John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease, because Jesus is the bridegroom and he's just a friend of the bride. So I remember years ago I attended an orientation at the ROM, the Registry of Marriage, and we were given tips on what to do as solemnizers of marriages. We were told, number one, do not marry people on board the yacht. Okay, not in international waters. It has to be Singapore. Secondly, you cannot marry people in Bali. It has to be Singapore soil. You cannot marry on board a plane, right? And some other tips that are very interesting. It says, on that day, if the couple is very nervous, you as the solemnizer, you try to cheer them up. Be funny. But then, of course, do not be too xiao. That's what we were told. Because remember, you are not the bridegroom. You're just a solemnizer. Do not steal the show. So when I heard that, I said, that is exactly what John the Baptist is saying here. The limelight is not on me. It's on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we who have prominent positions must always, by the grace of God, by the leading of the Spirit, never think highly of ourselves. And as a result, look down on the rest who don't have gifts of prominence, who don't have positions of prominence. Then there are gifted people that God's given to us. People who may not stand out as prominently as others. So for instance, I look at the people at the sound desk. Okay, people who are in charge of projecting the slides. We need them. I need them because I cannot multitask. I get confused. Now, these people do not get much attention. In fact, you don't even know your name, their names. They're always there silently doing their service behind. The only time they get prominent is that when they miss a slide, then we look back and look at them. We want to honor them. So why don't we give them a round of applause? And then you have the servants of the month, people who sometimes get scolded by unruly drivers who do not want to park properly. And that's why I always make it a point, whenever I see them, I thank them for serving. And of course, you have the backup singers. They're not as prominent as the song leader. They get noticed only when they sing out of tune or when they sing out very loud. And of course, the musicians as well. And I can go on and on and on and mention the tuition teachers, the children's church teachers. We praise God for His generous gifts to His church. And He has given us these gifts, these people, for the purpose of building us up to maturity in Christ Jesus. All to the glory of His name. So that we can all say and do by the Spirit, declare that Jesus is Lord. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks that in your wisdom you have placed upon a good design in this body, giving different members that form one body, giving us gifts that the church needs so that the members may be edified and your church be built up. May we respond always in humility and thanksgiving with what you have given to us. May we never be puffed up, but committed to use it to only direct people's focus, not unto us, but unto your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that everything that we do and say declares Jesus is Lord. For in His name we pray. Amen.